this is Phyllis filling in for Kelly today. Kelly's out of town. And Barbara Aho with Watching to Prayer Ministries is our guest today. Her website is www.watch-unto-prayer.org. And Barbara is on talking about the tribulation counterfeits. Barbara, are you back?
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to give it back to you then.
Thank you, Phyllis. Okay, now I just read from the fifth treatise in Irenaeus' book Against Heresies, where he sets forth the doctrine of premillennial dispensational eschatology, and this was in the second century A.D. In this fifth book, which is on the internet, if you want to go read it, it's all there, including the other four books. But in this book, he also made the statement that the Antichrist would be from the tribe of Dan. And he quotes the book of Jeremiah to support his teaching. Now, what happened to Irenaeus and the dispensational theology is most interesting. And I want to read now from Norman Cohn's book, The Pursuit of the Millennium. And he describes how, when the Roman Catholic Church came into its power, that it suppressed the fifth treatise of Irenaeus. And I'm quoting from Norman Cohn's book. The third century saw the first attempt to discredit millenarianism, when Origen, perhaps the most influential of all of the theologians of the ancient church, began to present the kingdom as an event which would take place not in space or time, but only in the souls of believers. For a collective millenarian eschatology, Origen substituted an eschatology of the individual soul. Now, keep in mind, Origen was a Gnostic. Okay, continuing the quote, what stirred his profoundly Hellenic imagination was the prospect of spiritual progress, begun in this world and continued in the next. And to this theme, theologians were henceforth to give increasing attention. Such a shift in interest was indeed admirably suited to what was now an organized church, enjoying almost uninterrupted peace and acknowledged position in the world. And, of course, he's referring to the Catholic Church. When, in the 4th century, Christianity attained a position of supremacy in the Mediterranean world and became the official religion of the empire, ecclesiastical disapproval of millenarianism became emphatic. And by millenarianism, what they mean is the teaching from the Bible that there will be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Okay, continuing the quote, the Catholic Church was now a powerful and prosperous institution, functioning according to a well-established routine, and the men responsible for governing it had no wish to see Christians clinging to outdated and inappropriate dreams of a new earthly paradise, in other words, the millennium. Early in the 5th century, St. Augustine propounded the doctrine which the new conditions demanded. According to the City of God, which was written by Augustine, the book of Revelation was to be understood as a spiritual allegory. As for the millennium, that had begun with the birth of Christianity and was fully realized in the church. Okay, this at once became orthodox doctrine. Now the very fact that the eminently respectable Irenaeus could have regarded such a belief as an indispensable part of orthodoxy was felt to be intolerable. Determined efforts were made to suppress the millenarian chapters of his treatise against heresies, and to such good effect that it was only in 1575 that they were rediscovered in a manuscript which the expurgators happened to have overlooked. So now we understand why premillennial dispensationalism was suppressed all those years. It has nothing to do with John Nelson Darby inventing the doctrine at all. It has to do with the Catholic Church and the Gnostics suppressing the doctrine and interpreting Bible prophecy as allegory instead of literally. Now, from here, I've just tried to lay some groundwork for how the conspirators will go about the dynamic that has had to take place before they are able to pass off their counterfeits as the real thing. And I want to talk about the various counterfeits that they are putting forward so that when the true events take place, that people will not recognize them. The masses will not recognize them. And I want to read an article that just came out. I want to talk, first of all, about the mark of the beast. Now, I'm going to start by reading an article that just came out this week, January 27th, 2006. The title of the article is The Verichip RFID Implant Hacked. Will Security Problems Quash IPO Plans for Controversial Company? And the article states, the Verichip can be hacked. This revelation, along with other worrisome details, could put a crimp in Verichip Corporation's planned initial public offering of its common stock, say Catherine Albrecht and Liz McIntyre. The anti-RFID activists, and RFID stands for Radio Frequency ID, these activists and authors of Spy Chips, How Major Corporations and Government Plan to Track Your Every Move with RFID, make no bones about their objection to Verichip's plans to inject glass-encapsulated RFID tags into people. But now they've discovered information that could call Verichip's entire business model into question. If you look at the Verichip purely from a business angle, it's a ridiculously flawed product, says McIntyre. She notes that security researcher Jonathan West Hughes has shown how easy it is to clone a Verichip implanted in a person's arm and program the new chip with the same number. And then I guess there's a demo online where this Jonathan West Hughes demonstrates how this is done, this cloning. And they go on to state, the Verichip is not good for anything, says West Hughes, has absolutely no security, and solves a number of different non-problems badly. And then they go into the problems of trying to use the Verichip, and they conclude that this Verichip is not going to even be practical. It's not going to accomplish what it's supposed to do, and that is to track people. It can be cloned. It's not going to provide the security that they say it will. And this biochip implant will simply not work. So we have been saying for almost a decade that the Verichip, the biochip implant, is not the mark of the beast. And I want to go into our reasons for believing that it's not the mark of the beast. And the reason has to do with the way the mark is described in Scripture. Now, we have to begin, you know, there's so much propaganda out there, so much disinformation, and when so many people are all saying the same thing, it becomes official dogma. And to present an idea other than what they have issued as the official dogma begins to sound like heresy. But we have to go to the Word of God for all of our understanding of end-time events. And this is exactly what we've done. We went to the Scriptures and looked at the Textus Receptus, looked at the Greek, tried to understand what the Bible has to say about the mark of the beast. And it became very apparent to us that the computer chip, even before this information came out that it wasn't going to work, The computer chip does not fulfill the scriptural requirements for the mark of the beast. Now, we recommend the King James Version because it is the most reliable translation of the Bible that is based on the Textus Receptus. But we have to also state that the King James does not always follow the Textus Receptus. It's very easy to obtain a copy of the Greek interlinear Textus Receptus, the Greek-English interlinear, which presents the Textus Receptus. And if you compare the King James Version with the Textus Receptus, you'll see that in several places the wording is different. And we consider the Textus Receptus to be authoritative, even over the King James. The English does not correct the Greek. Rather, the Greek corrects the English. Now, I'm going to read to you three verses. Well, I'm not going to read all three. I'm just going to read one about the mark of the beast, but I'm going to give you all three verses so you can check them in your King James Version. Revelation, the three verses having to do with the mark of the beast are Revelation 13, 16 to 18, Revelation 14, 10 and 11, and Revelation 20, verse 4. And I'm only going to read Revelation 13, 16 to 18 from the Textus Receptus, not the King James. And here is what the Textus Receptus says. And it causes all, referring to the beast, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the bondmen, that it should give them a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one should be able to buy or to sell except he who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of its name. Here wisdom is. He who has understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is a man's number, and its number is 666. Now, the King James Version says that he, I believe it's referring to the false prophet, the second beast, should give them a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, in this case, the Greek does not allow the translation of that word to be in. It must be on. And this is the case in all of the other verses. So this right away militates against the mark of the beast being a chip implant in the hand or in the forehead. It is something that is on the right hand or on the forehead. Now, if you look at a Strong's Concordance, the word for mark in all of the above verses is, the Greek word for mark is charagma, C-H-A-R-A-G-M-A. And Strong's defines this word as a stamp that is branded, imprinted, or engraved on the individual's forehead or hand rather than implanted in the skin. If you look up 5-5480 in the Strong's, it gives as the definitions for charagma, mark, graven, a stamp, an imprinted mark, of the mark stamped on the forehead or the right hand as the badge of the followers of the Antichrist. The mark branded upon horses, a thing carved, sculpture, graven work of idolatrous images. Now, here we see that the mark is an imprinted mark, and it is stamped on the forehead or the right hand as the badge of the followers of the Antichrist. Now, our belief is that the mark is the six-pointed star, which is, of course, the Star of David. It's not really the Star of David. It's the seal of Solomon, his son, who became apostate. And this is the star of Ramphan, which the Israelites worshipped in the wilderness. And the reason that God sent the Israelites to Egypt, to Babylon. And the six-pointed star represents the divinity of man. It represents the androgynous state of the divine man, whom the Jewish Kabbalists believe is Adam Kadmon, or man in his divine state. They believe that man becomes divine as he becomes more androgynous. In other words, male-female, not strictly male or female. And I want to read the verses where, in the Bible, where the Star of Ramphan is mentioned as the reason that God judged the house of Israel. In Acts 7:43, Stephen stated before the Sanhedrin, "Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Ramphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." And then in Amos 5:26, the prophet stated, "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kion," which means Ramphan, "your images, the star of your god, which ye have made to yourselves." Now, this star also represented Saturn. And, of course, Saturn was the first king of Atlantis. And these apostate Jews who had departed from the God of Israel and were worshiping Lucifer, they were the same Jews that wanted to return to the pre-flood civilization of Atlantis. So there always seems to have been this element within Jewry, even in the wilderness, as they fled from Egypt, that they held on to their idolatrous worship. Now, I'd like to read next from Chevalier's Dictionary of Symbols, because this mark, he describes how this mark is given in an initiation rite. It is given as a tattoo or a brand by Lucifer. And this brand or tattoo bonds the initiate with the entity symbolized by the tattoo and enables him to communicate with that demonic power. And, of course, when we think of tattoos, most people have noted how they're coming back into vogue, and especially among the youth generation. And they're even being promoted in the youth groups in many churches. And one of our researchers did a whole report on the designer marks of the beast that are being marketed to teenagers today. She was becoming alarmed because her children were in a youth group where these occult symbols were being promoted to teenagers, and we all became very aware that many of them were variations on the six-pointed star. But I'm going to read from Chevalier's Dictionary of Symbols. "In some pictures of a tattooed man, we are faced by a permanent prayer to and identification with the heavenly powers, at the same time as a basic means of communication with them." Now, they're talking about a tattooed man in a primitive culture. "Such is the most generalized meaning of tattooing, bestowed in consequence of a rite of initiation which allows this communication to take place. At the same time, this initiation is a rite of admission into a social group, and the tattoo is the permanent mark of that initiation, the badge of the tribe. All in all, tattooing belongs among symbols of identification and is interfused with all of their magic and mystical potency. Identification always carries a double meaning. It intends to invest the individual concerned with the properties and strength of the creature or thing to which that person is assimilated, and at the same time to immunize the latter against its potential power to cause harm. Well, that's not true. If you are receiving a tattoo that represents a demonic entity, you are not immunizing yourself against his powers, but you are presenting yourself to him as his bondslave. Okay, the quote goes on, "This is why tattoos depict dangerous creatures such as serpents or scorpions or animals, which are symbols of fertility." And, of course, the six-pointed star is also a fertility symbol. We have a lot of information on that on our website. Now, so the six-pointed star, this hexagram, which is so linked to the Jewish Kabbalists, is actually the symbol that is imprinted upon people who submit to the Luciferic initiation. And I want to read from an article by Richard Lopez. He wrote an article on Harry Potter. The title of it is Harry Potter, Intended Introduction to the Priory of Zion. And he describes how this mark is received during a Luciferic initiation by a volt of electricity. Now, of course, people who have been initiated often describe that the initiation, the presence of Lucifer was like an electric force field. But I never realized until I read this how these initiates receive this mark on their bodies, which is a brand of their devotion to Lucifer. Hear what Richard Lopez wrote. "Concerning the occult underground's gradual initiation of the bewitched and ignorant into the Masonic Grail mysteries, only a few readers have taken notice of the dualism represented with Harry Potter, the white magician, and his rival, the Dark Lord, who is named Voldemort, who is the evil, murderous demon force. A wand given to Harry was the twin of Voldemort. Voldemort left a lightning bolt-shaped scar on Harry's forehead, this symbolizing the Agni chakra center, or third eye. Agni was the Hindu fire god who fell to earth out of the sky, as did Lucifer, Satan." So initiates receive this mark by a lightning bolt, and that lightning bolt, of course, is Lucifer. And then he goes on to quote Jesus' words in Luke 10:18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Then Richard goes on to write, "The scar, an ancient pagan rune, is suggestive of the Luciferic initiation mark, the Greek chiragma, or cutting of the skin of the beast. After the Antichrist warlock, the false prophet, enters the world scene, most of those receptive to the Harry Potter series will get their chance to join an actual Hogwarts mystery lodge, prefigured by the so-called Geller kids, psychic prodigies trained to harness paranormal powers and gifts. May mankind awaken before this nightmare begins." Of course, that's not going to happen, but we want to pull as many out of the fire as we can. I don't know whether or not Rowling, she was the author of the Harry Potter series, is a secret associate of the Priory of Zion. It can't be denied that she's doing them a favor in indoctrinating bored, careless, and uninformed children and adults worldwide. So here we see that the actual mark of the beast is going to be taken during a Luciferic initiation that is on a global scale, that Lucifer himself is going to brand his bride at this counterfeit of the wedding feast of Christ with the six-pointed star, the seal of Solomon. And we have ample evidence on our website to show that the six-pointed star, the hexagram, is in fact the mark of the beast. Now, so this is a a mark of the Jewish Kabbalists. But as always, the Jewish Kabbalists have to have their counterfeit out there to deceive the masses so that they won't ever suspect what the true nature of the conspiracy is, that it's a conspiracy of Jewish Kabbalists and not of Gentiles. And they have done the same thing with the person of the Antichrist. They have put out there a number of Gentile counterfeits. You read about Prince Charles and Prince William and Javier Solana and others. Some say the Pope is the Antichrist. All of them Gentile figures. But none of these even come close to the credentials of the real Antichrist. And we have talked about this man on this program before. He is the Grand Master of the Priory de Sion. And I would like to just go over these credentials quickly. You can read about him in our reports. But I want to read a statement from the Da Vinci Code. Now, the Da Vinci Code was, of course, a bestseller. The Jewish Kabbalist conspirators, the learned elders of Zion, put out their information in New Age books. And those who are involved in the New Age movement, they know who this man is. They know he's going to be the false Christ. But somehow Christians are given boatloads of disinformation on who the this false Christ is, because Christians happen to know Bible prophecy. And if they were to link up Bible prophecy with this figure, this Jewish Kabbalist, Thomas Plantard de St. Clair, they would immediately recognize it for what it is, and they would tell others. So they have to conceal it from the Christians because we know too much. So you have to have researchers like me and the other researchers with Watch and a Prayer who spend their time reading these New Age books so that we can find out what they're really up to. So in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown states in two places, only two direct lines of Merovingians remain. Their family names are Plantard and St. Clair. Both families live in hiding, probably protected by the Priory. Now here we see that there are two direct lines, Merovingian bloodlines, Plantard and St. Clair. Now, of course, Prince Charles isn't even in that. He may be a Merovingian, but he's not a top-level bloodline. He's not a direct bloodline. Although Princess Diana was a Stuart, the Stuarts are not the highest-level bloodline. They are not a direct bloodline, as are Plantard and St. Clair. And okay, now the Plantard, the name Plantard, okay, the Plantagenet dynasty in Great Britain was connected with the Plantard bloodline. But the highest bloodline is the House of Vere. That's V-E-R-E. And it says, Lawrence Gardner wrote in The Realm of the Ring Lords, this is another Merovingian New Age series. He wrote, the Plantagenets were themselves a junior branch of the House of Anjou, whose senior branch was the House of Vere, whose ancestry was jointly Pictish and Merovingian, descending from the ancient Grail House of Scythia. Now, the House of Vere is so important that there exists an organization called the Dragon Court, made up of 24 elders led by the Pendragon. Of course, this is King Arthur's court in its modern extension. And so this Dragon Court exists solely for the bloodline descendants of the ancient Vere family. Now, Godfrey de Bouillon, who was the first Grand Master of the Priory of Zion and the Knights Templars, was named Godfrey de Vere de Bouillon. And the two direct lines that have descended from him are the Plantard and St. Clair bloodlines. Now, the name Plantard actually means branch. You know, a plant is close to a branch. And what is going to happen during the, we believe, at mid-tribulation, is that the false Antichrist is going to be overthrown by the real Antichrist. This Thomas Plantard St. Clair, who is presented to the world as the Christ. And what is going to be used to validate his credentials is a lot of astrological information, because they all are very indoctrinated in astrology, but also his name. He is going to be touted as the branch, and they are going to use scripture to support this claim. And of course, Zechariah 6:12, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Isaiah 4:2 will all be dredged up to support the claims of this Plantard character. And of course, and Zechariah 6:12 says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." So you'll see how people will buy this sort of deception. Of course, they've bought a lot of other deception before this happens, and this is they are being set up to receive the Antichrist as the Christ. Now, of course, Thomas Plantard de St. Clair is the Grand Master of the Priory of Sion, this very highest echelon of the Kabbalist conspiracy. And as Dan Brown stated in the Da Vinci Code, these families live in hiding, protected by the priori. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3-8 talks about the man of sin who has to be revealed. He's not known before this time. This man is being kept in hiding, and he is going to be sprung upon the world at the time, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the world is so desperate for a savior, when this false Christ and false prophet and false mark of the beast have been put forward and villainized, and the world is in such a desolate condition that they will receive this man as the Christ, the branch, and he will be brought out of hiding, and they will present him as, "This is the man who was the lineal descendant of Solomon, possibly Jesus Christ, and but the church has preached a false gospel, and they will do away with our New Testament. They'll bring out their Gnostic gospels, and they will use all these kinds of proofs to validate the credentials of this false Christ." And of course, he will come in on a platform of peace after all of this massive world war and the devastation. By this time, during the tribulation period, I figure about half of the world will have been exterminated. And so what is left of the world then will gladly receive this beast. And of course, I've talked about in previous reports, and it's on our website, where this man is probably a descendant of fallen angels. And this gets very convoluted, and it's too complex to go into here. But I would encourage you to read on our website about the Merovingian dynasty, the article by that name. Now, next I want to talk about the false prophet, because if they're going to have counterfeits of the mark of the beast and counterfeit of the Antichrist, they will also have a counterfeit false prophet. And we believe that the counterfeit false prophet is going to come out of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is very Gnostic, and that this church is going to come forth, be presented to the world as the true Christianity after Roman Catholicism and Protestantism have been overthrown as false versions of Christianity. Now, I want to say a little bit about the Eastern Orthodox Church before I go into our candidate for the false prophet. The Eastern Orthodox Church, well, maybe I'll just... Okay, the Eastern Orthodox Church has historically taught the doctrine of the deification of man. They call it theosis. And we believe that this will be the point of entry for Christians who have been disillusioned with the Protestant and Catholic churches to become involved in the worship of the Antichrist and his false religion. And a major figure in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which probably not many of you have heard of, but he's very involved with the Reformed movement, with J.I. Packer, with Richard Neuhaus. He's very much of a leader in the ecumenical movement, which most of us reject out of hand. But his name is Bishop Callistus Ware. And I want to tell a little bit about him. He was formerly an Anglican theologian, but he is presently a lecturer at Oxford University. Now, Oxford University has a Druidic origin. And his name was Timothy Ware, but he changed his name to Callistos when he became a bishop in the Eastern Orthodox religion. And, of course, he's a major figure in the interfaith movement. He has shared platforms with the Dalai Lama, who is the Buddhist high priest, Benedictine Dom Lawrence Freeman of the John Main Institute, and, of course, Gaylord Freeman was a grandmaster of the Priory of Zion. He has shared platforms with J.I. Packard, Richard Neuhaus, and various other Catholic and evangelical priests and apologists. And, Callistus Ware, Timothy Ware, is a member of the Merovingian bloodline. His name, Ware, is a form of Vere. And he fits, in our view, the description of the second beast, coming out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb, and speaking as a dragon. I think that the two horns like a lamb might represent his leadership in the Anglican and Eastern Orthodox churches, which are both apostate forms of Christianity. He spake as a dragon would refer to Bishop Ware's membership in the Dragon Court. As a member of the House of Vere, he would be on the Dragon Court. Now, Bishop Callistus Ware is a monk. He is a Eastern Orthodox monk. And monasticism is very popular, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the Eastern Orthodox religion. Now, monasticism is of pagan origin. It comes out of Egypt. The monastics of ancient Egypt were pagan priests. And the monastic communities are often fronts for the occult. And the hidden agenda of the Gnostics is to promote monasticism and asceticism. If you remember the Jewish Kabbalists of the Alexandrian school who were involved in creating Gnosticism, a merger of Kabbalism and Christianity, they were monastics. And I want to read a quote from, this quote is quite long. This is out of an article called The Merovingian Infiltration of the Church Through Monasticism. And it describes how the Merovingian Franks built monasteries as a means of infiltrating the Catholic Church. They set up these monasteries. The monasteries were independent. They were not under the control of anyone. They were not answerable to anyone. And yet this was the means that the Merovingian Jews had of infiltrating the papacy. Bernard of Clairvaux set up the Cistercian order, and He, of course, wrote the rule of the Knights Templars, and the Knights Templar were monastic warrior monks. So this monastic tradition, which goes back to Egypt, was carried forward by the Merovingian, the Kabbalist Merovingian Jews, and these monasteries are very often fronts for the occult. Now, Bishop Callistus Ware promotes, he has written a couple, he's written several books, but he promotes mysticism in a large way. And I want to describe this mystical experience that he promotes, which is called hesychasm. And here's why the Eastern Orthodox Church is being promoted as the true Christianity, because it promotes Gnosticism. Now, this hesychasm is a practice that is akin to Zen Buddhism and Hindu yoga, and it involves striving for inner stillness as a means to having visions of the divine light. Now, of course, this is pure Kabbalism, too, because the Kabbalists believe that they ascend to the throne of God and that they actually see God. And what hesychasm involves is repeating a mantra, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And because this is a Christian saying, it is taken to be a Christian practice, but it's very deceptive. What these monks do is they are seated from morning to evening in the same place, concentrating and repeating silently the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Now, of course, repeating this from morning till night in the same seated position would put one into a trance, an altered state, and this is the objective. And this is what Bishop Callistus Ware promotes, all of these experiences in his books that will lead Christians into experiential religion, experiences with God. And he, in his books, he places experiences over doctrine. He says that this is the way that a Christian should know God. Of course, the use of mantras is in direct violation to Christ's commands. His command, when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The pagans also use mantras for invoking spirits. And what he is doing is just teaching Christians a pagan ritual. And the objective, of course, is to have these visions. They call it the transfiguration, that they, as Jesus Christ was transformed on, they say it was Mount Tabor, which it was not, but that Christians should have this same mystical experience. Now, I'm kind of racing through this because I only have, I think, 10 or 15 minutes late. But I'm just going to say that we believe that this Bishop Callistus Ware is a very good candidate for the false prophet. And if you go to our article on the Merovingian dynasty, there's a very long web page on him and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there's also a section in our report, Heeding Bible Prophecy, on the various false teachings of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the deification of man, the Gnosticism, the pantheism, and this hesychasm. Now, I was hoping to get through many of these other counterfeits, but I can see that I'm not going to have time to do all of them. I'm just going to briefly state what they are. If you want to look into this further, and I would highly encourage this because we need to be informed on what the counterfeits will be. The 144,000, we believe, are going to be counterfeited, and these will be seen monastics. Now, the Essenes, the ancient Essenes, were also a monastic group of Jewish Kabbalists, Jewish apostates, that lived in the Qumran desert. Now, of course, the Qumran, the desert, was cursed by God. After this, they were located in the very same area where the ancient city of Gomorrah was. And, of course, this city was cursed by God. So we have a whole section in our report on heeding Bible prophecy on the counterfeit 144,000. These Essene priests who will function in the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem that will be a paganized temple, and they believe that they are reincarnated priests and priestesses of Atlantis. Okay, I'm going to go on to the next one because it's very important, and I've written a whole report on Mystery Babylon the Great. The propaganda that is out there is that Mystery Babylon is either Iraq or the United States. But Revelation 17, verse 9, in fact, verses 1 through 9, make it pretty clear that Mystery Babylon the Great is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if the Roman Catholic Church is Mystery Babylon, and the beast destroys Mystery Babylon, then the Roman Catholic Pope cannot be the beast. But I just want to read quickly Revelation 7, 1 through 9, maybe parts of it. I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, this identifies the woman as Rome, as the Roman Catholic Church, because Rome is the city on seven mountains or seven hills. So here we see that the beast hates the great whore, and the whore is the apostate Christian religion that has persecuted and the martyrs of and killed the martyrs of Jesus. Now, the article that I researched on Mystery Babylon shows that Mystery Babylon is not really, at the top, a Gentile organization. That the Roman Catholic Church, from the time of its formation, has been controlled, at least partially, by the Jewish Kabbalists. And I would encourage all of you to read this report on our website. This research was an eye-opener for me. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I always wondered why the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were so close to Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. And then when I got into research, I realized that much of it was Babylonian. And, of course, we know that the Jews brought the Babylonian mysteries from Babylon to Israel, and then during the captivity, or rather the dispersion of the Jews after 70 AD. These Kabbalists carried their Babylonian religion up to Rome. And I was able to demonstrate in this report that the Roman Catholic Church is really controlled at the top by the Jewish Kabbalists, as are so many other religions in world history. Now, at about the midpoint of the tribulation, as you look at the chronology of Revelation, Revelation 13 would be about the midpoint, and we see that the beast hates this whore religion that it has made of Christianity, and that it overthrows the whore and burns her with fire. The beast shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, it says in Revelation 7:16. And I want to just close with the protocols of the learned elders of Zion. Again, Protocol 17, where they say, "We have long past taken care to discredit the priesthood of the Goyim and thereby to ruin their mission on earth, which in these days might still be a great hindrance to us. Day by day, its influence on the peoples of the world is falling lower. Freedom of conscience has been declared everywhere, so that now only years divide us from the moment of the complete wrecking of that Christian religion. As to other religions, we shall have still less difficulty in dealing with them, but it would be premature to speak of this now. We shall put clericalism and clericals into such narrow frames as to make their influence move in retrogressive proportion to its former progress." So we can see today the intense propaganda campaign going on against the Catholic Church. They are building to the point where they are going to overthrow this harlot religion, and in their place, they are going to put their Christ as what they call the Pope of the International Church. Now, I wanted to, Phyllis, I don't know how much more time I have. There were more of these I wanted to cover.
Barbara, you've got about 4 minutes.
4 minutes. Okay, I better close. I'll just tell you what I wanted to cover. I wanted to cover the false Michael, the archangel. There's going to be a false Michael the Archangel during the tribulation period. The Roman Catholic Church is going to be presented as the great dragon, which Michael the Archangel slays. And, of course, this is not the true scenario in the tribulation period, because the great dragon is Satan. And it says so in Revelation 12:9. You see, it's going to be very important for the tribulation saints to have the cast of characters correct. Otherwise, they're going to buy into these counterfeits, and they are going to succumb to the deception of the Antichrist. These conspirators are going to have a false image of the beast. I wanted to go into that, but there's no time. They are going to have a false abomination of desolation. And all of these counterfeits will be put forward during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then at mid-tribulation, they will come forward as the saviors, as the Christ and the prophet of God, with their beast system that will save the world from these villains whom they have characterized as the beast system. But they are really counterfeits. Now, because I don't have time to go into the rest of this information, which I would very much like to, but I can't, I want to refer you to our website and to one specific report. It's called Heeding Bible Prophecy. It's on the front page, on the home page, right near the top. This is a very large report. It it goes into all of these counterfeits and how the occult societies, how the Jewish Kabbalists are counterfeiting everything to their own advantage. And the name of the website is Watch Unto Prayer. The address is watch-unto-prayer.org. And I'll just leave you with that address. And it would be good anyway to do your own research on this. Don't take what everybody is saying. Go to your own, go to the Bible. Ask God for discernment. Ask Him to show you who these characters and entities of the tribulation period are. Ask Him to lead you into all truth. You must be aware that there is a massive amount of disinformation. In fact, I'm of the opinion that just about everything that is out there is disinformation. Very few people are telling the truth, and those who our voices are drowned out by the fact that there are so many change agents who are promoting the counterfeits. So pray, ask God to show you the truth, and take a look at the database on our website. All that is presented there is documentation. Make up your own mind. With the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Barbara. God bless you.
Thank you.